like the rest of us are turning open our Bibles to the Gospel of John as we continue our study in John's Gospel. And there's a note page in actually attached to your bulletin, the outlines on your bulletin, if you'd like to follow along with that and fill in some blanks. It's a fairly simple, straightforward outline, but we'll fill in some thoughts as we go here. Let's pray and ask God to bless this time as we turn open to His Word this morning. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank You for a new morning that we can be here now together and again, and once more to study Your Word, to worship You in song, in prayers, and now to worship You through the listening of Your Word and learning from it and how we can learn and apply that in our lives. Help us, God, to take to heart the things we learn. And we pray that Your Spirit might teach us today. We thank You for this passage and the things that are here for us. We just pray that You be honored in our time now and bless each one as we listen. And if there be any here that do not know Christ, that even today they might see the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and trust in Him for salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin with a question. Have you ever felt like no one knows what you're going through in life? Like everyone else's life, whether it's in the church or outside of the church, seems to be going just fine, but yours is just a daily struggle. Every day is a struggle. For some of you, it might be the emotional pain of having lost a dear loved one. Others, it's discouragement over a lack of employment or career direction. Some of you may live with a daily strain on a close relationship. Every day, just that strain on your relationship. Or perhaps it's physical pain and weakness or concern over your future. Or others just feel alone. Perhaps others of you just sense a kind of a spiritual lethargy that comes upon you regularly. And you're just struggling in life. And the good news in this passage we're looking at is that no matter what the trials of this life you face, we are assured in God's Word that Jesus can sympathize with us in it all. Hebrews 2:17 states that Jesus had to be made like His brethren in all things. It's pretty comprehensive, all things. Chapter 4, verse 15 of Hebrews states, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He can sympathize with you." In this morning's passage, I think we find an example of how Jesus, in His humanity, sympathizes with some of His followers who were going through a very difficult time, the sadness of losing their loved one. And it reminds us again that we are not alone in our struggles that we face. In John chapter 11, we've been studying this passage for a couple of weeks now. Jesus had been staying, remember, on the other side of the Jordan River. And at the end of chapter 10, we learn that He goes back to that side of the Jordan River, and He's probably up in the north. And it was there that He learned about a good friend's sudden death, passing away. Actually, He learned about His good friend's sickness, I should say. Take that back. He learned about his sickness. And probably through a messenger that the two sisters of the sick man sent to Jesus. And their names were Mary and Martha. We learn this back in verses 1 through 3. And they send this message to Jesus that Lazarus, his good friend, is sick. And upon hearing it, Jesus immediately, He immediately assures the unidentified messenger and probably His own disciples also that this is not a sickness to end in death, but it has a divine purpose to display the glory of God and also to bring glory to Jesus. And yet, Jesus delays two more days after learning about this sickness before setting out to see Lazarus. And then after the 2 days of waiting, Jesus announces to the disciples that Lazarus has fallen asleep, which is actually a euphemism for he's dead. And he was glad not to be there when he died. So he tells his disciples he's glad he wasn't there, which is curious. Jesus and his disciples then depart to go, and they arrive at Bethany, not far from the hostile threats that were coming at him from Jerusalem, where Lazarus had lived with his sisters Mary and Martha. They were in Bethany, just a couple miles or so away from Jerusalem. And upon arriving, he found that Lazarus had died and was buried 4 days earlier. So he's getting there well after the time of not only had this sickness run its course, but it had taken this man's life. Now, at that point of arriving, if any of us had been there, we would immediately recognize that we have nothing else to offer this dead man or his family. There's nothing else we can do. But not Jesus. Jesus had told his disciples that he was going to him to awaken him out of sleep. He had also said it would not end in death, and yet the man died. Obviously, Jesus was speaking not of physical death, but it was not going to be his final death. It was not going to be his permanent death, if you will. Again, awaken him out of sleep was a euphemism to raise him from the dead, to awaken him from death. And so his purpose for going was already set. Jesus knew why he was going there. The rest of them would soon find out. Lazarus, you might even say, needed to be dead. He needed to be dead for Jesus to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. So now with his arrival on the outskirts of Bethany, as we read last time, Martha goes out to meet him, and in her distress, she affirms her faith in him on three levels. One, she affirms that Jesus could have prevented her brother's death had he been there. He could have stopped it. Two, she affirms that whatever he asks of God, even at this time of grieving, then God will give her. And three, not only will there be a future resurrection from the dead, but she believes the claim of Jesus, who claims to be the resurrection and the life, the one who grants eternal life to all who believe in him. And this great I am statement of verse 25 is of critical importance to the story for a couple obvious reasons. For one, Jesus is about to display his power as the resurrection and the life. He's going to give a visual illustration of himself as the resurrection and the life by raising her dead brother. But second, both at that time and throughout the centuries ever since, everyone who is faced with this assertion of Jesus must answer the same question he asked Martha, which is, do you believe this? Every person who's faced with the assertion that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that he is the way of salvation, must answer one way or the other on this question. A yes answer leads to a person's eternal salvation as a recipient of life. So that, as Jesus says, even if he dies physically, he has the assurance that he will never die eternally. He will live. He will live eternally. A no answer to this question results in continuing in spiritual death and ultimately eternal death. And the question, as we begin again this morning looking at this passage, returning to this passage, the first question we must ask is, what's my answer? What is your answer? How have you answered that question? Have you answered, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the resurrection and the life, that he is the way of salvation? Or no, I do not believe that. Because Jesus says your eternal destiny is on the line. It's at stake. So this is the backdrop for the miracle that's about to take place. But there's two more important details that Jesus must first attend to. First, he's going to meet up with Mary, and we'll see what happens there in verses 28 to 37. And then we see his arrival at the tomb and how he prepares to perform this miracle. Stand with me if you would. Let's read the rest of this story, beginning in verse 28. John chapter 11, verse 28, we read here, when she had said this, that is Martha, who had just professed her faith in Christ, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been there, been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." You may be seated. Now, as we consider these details in these verses, we learn 6 qualities of Jesus that demonstrate he identifies with us in our time of grief. 6 qualities of Jesus that demonstrate he identifies with us in our time of grief. And it assures us that he is able to provide the spiritual support, comfort, and encouragement we so desperately need at such times. And I want to just say in the beginning, I think that in focusing our attention in this passage on Jesus, rather than on the sadness of the sisters, then I believe we are doing what is appropriate. And not only for studying this passage and learning from this passage, but what is appropriate for us at all times of trial, to put our eyes back on Jesus, to remind ourselves again of our Savior and of all that He offers us. This is obviously then not a mere academic subject, but it is one that touches all of us at one time or another. Again, I just reminded you this morning, our dear brother Patrick and sister Gloria just are dealing with this today, suddenly seeing their son die last night. So it touches us all at one point or another. Well, the first of these qualities is found in verse 33. Verses 28 to 32 kind of give the immediate setting for these 6 qualities to be unveiled as Mary goes out to meet Jesus. So look at those verses first in verses 28 to 32. And I want to just kind of sum up what happens here as we move toward that first quality in Jesus. To sum up here, Martha has just made her great profession of faith. We just read that in verse 27. She makes this great, or we read of it in verse 27. She makes her profession of faith, "I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world." An incredible, straightforward acknowledgement that she believes in Jesus as the Messiah. She believes He is the Son of God. Absolutely crucial. And having made that confession, she calls her sister secretly, announcing to her that Jesus was calling for her. Now, since there is no record of Jesus instructing Martha to go call Mary, then this detail is either left out of the narrative, so it's just something that we have to read into the narrative, or else Martha perhaps took it upon herself to go call Mary and say Jesus told her to do it. But in any case, Mary, being the devoted follower of Jesus, when she hears her sister tell her, "Hey, the Master is calling for you," the teacher, notice, is how she describes him. The teacher is here and is calling for you. She immediately gets up. She gets up and she goes out to meet Jesus. And yet, while Martha intended this to be a private meeting with Jesus and Mary, it quickly, notice, turns into a public encounter. Everybody else goes with her. In verse 19, remember, we learn that many of the Jews had come to console the sisters regarding their brother's death. Some of them had remained with Mary in the house when Jesus arrived. So the Jews here, as in verse 19, the reference to the Jews in verse 31 is not to the Jewish leaders. It's not to others that might be hostile to Jesus, as John often uses that term, the Jews, who are opposed to Jesus or referring to the leaders. Throughout these verses here, in verse 31 and following, it's really just a reference to these people that came to console the sisters. They're of Jewish descent. And now they follow Mary out of the house, and they're thinking that she must be going back to the tomb in order to weep there. Again, they're not privy to the information that Mary has just told her, or Martha just told her, that the Master's calling you. So they don't know she's going out to meet Jesus. They think she's just going to go weep at the tomb. And so in verse 32, Mary comes up to Jesus, and notice that the picture turns once again to a woman in deep grief. As we read, she saw him and fell at his feet. It's as though she just loses it when she sees Jesus, and she collapses at his feet. She's overwhelmed by her sadness. And she once again, she now affirms her faith in the ability of Jesus to heal. In fact, look at there. She uses the identical words that her sister had also voiced upon seeing Jesus in verse 21. She says here in verse 32, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She places a little more emphasis on the word brother in the original. You don't see it in the English, but there's a little more emphasis there. Perhaps she had more of an emotional close tie to her brother Lazarus than Martha did. But in any case, she says the same word. She voices the same sentiment to Jesus, which seems to have been the private conversation between the sisters. You could almost see them talking to each other. If Jesus were here, he could have stopped this. And so she voices the same words to Jesus. The whole scene is one of great sadness and seeming despair. It's almost as if Jesus had only arrived in time. Seems like what Mary is thinking. Couldn't he have stopped this if he wanted to? Can't he do something about it? In a sense, we can sympathize with Mary's grief. I mean, she believed in the power of Jesus to heal. She knew that he loved her brother, and yet despite all of that, he died. He arrived 4 days after his death. I mean, it seems like Jesus is just late to the occasion. It seemed like all hope was lost at this point. She would never see her brother again in this life. She believed in a future resurrection, yes, but she'd never see him again now. And she certainly gives no evidence of suspecting Jesus to perform a miracle of some sort. But I think that we can understand Mary's grief, can't we? I mean, we can understand the hurt she was going through. Losing a loved one brings deep grief. And I know many of you have gone through that in the last year or two, or even more recently. But, you know, losing a loved one for whom there is no possibility of recovery is painful enough. And yet losing a loved one who might have otherwise been made well only makes the pain more agonizing. You know, we had two neighbors on our street when we lived in Palmdale. And both of them died within months of each other. And it was interesting because in both cases, there was apparent mishandling by the medical professionals with regard to their particular health matters. These ladies suddenly fell sick, and rather than receiving the proper diagnosis and treatment, something had gone wrong and they both ended up dead. Both our neighbors. One of them not much older than 50, another who was in her early 30s and pregnant at the time. She lost the baby and then she lost her life. Seemed like something could have been done for them. Those men were not only left with the heartache, but the nagging sense that something more should have been done for the women they loved. And yet it was too late now. Well, that's kind of where Mary's at. And she's grieving. So we can appreciate her grief. We can understand her unguarded emotion as she comes up to Jesus and just collapses at his feet, the one who could have prevented her brother's death. And yet, Here she was at the point of what seems to be inconsolable sorrow. And this is where we begin to see Jesus identify with human grief. But he does it in such a way that's very unconventional. Again, very different than what we might expect. Usually when someone we see is grieving, someone who we love is grieving like this, then our hearts go out to them. And we might express sympathy or empathy in whatever way we can. We might cry with them and be there with them, hold their hand, put our arm around them. We might offer to say, can we do anything to help? And yet the response of Jesus is somewhat unexpected. Let's look at it. The first quality we see in Jesus here is his indignation. The indignation of Jesus. Verses 33 and 34. Now, this is an interesting phrase that's used of Jesus. We read here in the NASB, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. That's how it's translated. He is visibly disturbed, and apparently he is angry by what he sees. The King James translates this as he groaned in the spirit, the first part of that phrase. The Message paraphrase may actually capture the correct sense of the verse when it says, a deep anger welled up within him. Now, what's going on here? Because this is not necessarily what we get out of our English translations. Well, Jesus sees uncontrollable weeping all around him. Notice that it says he saw her weeping, that is Mary, and the Jews who came with her also weeping. They are lamenting. They are wailing. This is loud wailing. He sees this going on. Some of that was probably hired by the family for the express purpose of mourning with the sisters. It was expected that even a poor family would hire at least two flute players and one woman to wail. Okay, I don't know why it had to be a woman, but it had to be a woman to wail. Okay, maybe they're better wailing than men. But a poor family was even expected to have two flute players and one woman wailing. Okay, it sounds like the Christmas song. Anyways. But here, there's those people, and in Mary and Martha's case, they might have had a little bit of wealth. And so, in that case, there could have been even more wailers. So you have the people that have been hired to come mourn and wail and grieve, and you have the people that are in the family that actually really are hurting. And he sees all of this. And it immediately provokes deep emotions within Jesus. The first word actually means to snort, like a horse. And it's usually understood as an expression of anger, to be moved with the deepest possible emotions, that Jesus is expressing violent displeasure over what he sees. That's how most commentators understand this word. It's the most natural way to understand it. The second phrase is literally, he troubled himself. He was experiencing inward turmoil at what he saw taking place. Now, another possible way to understand the first word is that it means to bristle with anticipation. That the snorting of the horse is like bristling, like it's anticipating what it's going to do, as though Jesus was looking ahead to the miracle he was about to perform. That's possible. Especially in verse 38, that's possible. But the more natural way of understanding this is that he was angry. And if that is the case, the question is why? Why was he angry? Well, we're not told directly in the text. We're just told what he observed. What was he observing? He was observing the pain and the sorrow that death brings into our life as a result of sin. And it stirred him emotionally. It could have been perhaps the lack of faith in him by the unbelievers, accompanied by their inability to stop being in despair. They're wallowing in it. Some people have suggested that. Some have suggested merely that his anger was directed at the fact that he intended a personal, private encounter with Mary, and all these other people that came with him have ruined that. It's an interesting idea. All of those suggestions have been made, and in the end, we don't know for sure. We don't know what's going on in the psyche, if you will, of Jesus. We don't know what the anger was that was stirred and why. Doesn't tell us. All we have is He looked and he saw. He saw what was going on around him. And it stirred him. And I think it leads me to think that Jesus was stirred by the reality of sin and death that was so evident before him. In other words, he knows the pain of death. He came into the world to defeat it. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 reminds us of this when it says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." It seems as though Jesus was angry over the whole matter of death. That's the result of our sin. But we're reminded in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul is quick to alert the Thessalonians about their fellow believers who are asleep, that we will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Here was incredible grieving going on. Perhaps some of them were grieving as those who had no hope. And while we will certainly feel the pain of sadness, obviously, the sense of loss, so that there are both emotional, there are even material repercussions of losing a loved one, we believe that death is not the end of life for a Christian. In fact, we're confident of that. While we cannot enjoy their company on this earth any longer, and it will even be unbearable at first, we are confident that because Jesus really is the resurrection and the life, then we have hope. And because he's the one in whom our loved one believed, then we will see them again. And until then, they are safe in the presence of Christ. And again, that's a hope that we can have when our loved one knew the Lord. And this is where our faith is tested. This is where we must persevere. And yet, for most people, they do not have this hope of eternal life. And again, I ask you, do you? Do you have this hope of eternal life? Do you have this hope that when you die, you will be in the presence of Christ because you have believed in Him as the resurrection and the life? For those of you who have lost a loved one who believed in Christ, does that hope serve as an anchor in your times of sadness? Because it's only a matter of time that we will all pass away from this life. We will all enter our eternal home. I ask, will yours be one of rest and life and joy in the presence of Christ, or will it be one of suffering and eternal punishment? There really is only two ways to go here. Jesus not only can identify with you, but he has provided the way of salvation through his own death and resurrection for all who will believe in him. And I think he saw this whole scene and it just stirred up his emotions deeply to the point of anger. The fact that he asked them to show him where the tomb is, and they invite him to come and see, come look, it seems to be a little vignette of his humanity that Jesus needed to know. He didn't know. He wasn't exercising the divine attribute of omniscience. And yet, while asking for information here as to the location of the body, we have to wonder whether or not they expected him to do something. What is he doing? Is he going to do something? The anticipation seems to be building as he moves toward the tomb. And yet Jesus, at this point, notice what he does next. He fully enters into their sorrow. Verse 35, we see the second quality of Jesus here. Not only his indignation against this whole matter of death, but the sadness of Jesus. Look at verse 35. Jesus wept. Here we find not only the shortest verse in the Bible, but more importantly, it's one of the most moving, as the humanity of Jesus is tenderly manifested. I mean, it's really the pinnacle of his humanity as he weeps. It's translated in our English versions almost universally as Jesus wept. The meaning of this unique word, used only this one time in the New Testament, is actually, it has the idea that he burst into tears. That Jesus burst into tears. Not so much in a loud lamentation and wailing, like the other word has that connotation, all the other weeping, but more quietly. He just burst into tears. he shed tears. Not tears of anger, nor obviously of joy. I don't believe they were tears of frustration, but these were tears of sadness over the circumstances. He was identifying with the grief the sisters were going through. Despite what he was about to do, he knew what he was about to do. And yet he showed empathy with those who were in their moment of grief. He sheds his own tears. The word empathy means to understand and to share in the feelings of another. As one who loved Lazarus, he knew the feelings of sorrow that the sisters were experiencing. And so he entered into their grief. Romans 12:15 commands believers, weep with those who weep. Weep with those who weep. So Jesus exemplified this as he enters into their sorrow, the sadness of Jesus. And this is the character of our Savior. I mean, he not only knows when you hurt and when you weep, when you're completely beside yourself, but as with Mary and Martha at this time, he is there with you also. And yet he also, notice, uses fellow believers to bring comfort. So that I want to exhort you, when someone in the body of Christ comes alongside of you in your time of grief, don't push them away. Don't shut them out. Remember that just as Jesus would express his sadness with these people, so can we do for one another. And so we have this comfort and this encouragement. So we see the indignation of Jesus. We see the sadness of Jesus. But there's a third quality also in these verses as he meets with Mary. And that is the sympathy of Jesus. His love for him, his love for Lazarus, again, is seen in these tears. As he enters into their grief, the onlooking Jews note the love he had for Lazarus. And I'm not going to belabor this point, but I simply note that the love of Jesus expressed by his tears shows his sympathy. So that you could say righteous anger, tears of sadness, and sympathetic love is all appropriate to a time of grief such as this was. Jesus was the perfect example of how to come alongside people. While the Jews recognize this obvious quality that he loved him, some of them notice, voice their confusion as to why he had not healed Lazarus. Why wasn't he around? Why hadn't he acted on his behalf? They were familiar with his healing of the man born blind months earlier. And so here they immediately relate his power to heal, and yet the question itself appears to be suspect, as though they lacked a confidence in Jesus. They say there, again, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man, that guy we saw back in Jerusalem, couldn't he have kept this man also from dying? The question itself, as some have noted, betrays their unbelief. But nonetheless, these first three qualities of Jesus by which he identifies with us in our grief, his indignation at death, his sadness, his sympathy, it should not only be a comfort to us personally, but it's really an example on how we can identify with one another. And the question, as you observe these human features of Jesus, is, well, do you find encouragement in them? Is it comforting to know that Jesus has been there? He's been where you're at, and he's with you now. Knowing that he's experienced the same sorrow that all of us go through. Some of you even more recently. Inevitably, we'll go through it if we live long enough. But does that comfort you? Because it should. It should. And remember, Jesus is called a man of sorrows. He knew sorrows more than we ever will. And yet he's there for comfort to us, for us. Well, in showing Jesus where Lazarus was buried, the setting now switches from the outskirts of the city, of the village of Bethany, to the tomb. As he moves to the tomb, and this is the second detail that he must attend to, and that is preparing for the miracle. Look at verses 38 through 40. Here we see here now the authority of Jesus. We get a glimpse of his authority. We see this first in his command to have the stone removed. And he knows that the body's decaying by now. It's been 4 days. He knows what's going on, and yet He still commands them to remove the stone. Again, it seems that Jesus is internally moved to anger. It's that same word used in verse 38 as was used in verse 33. We read here, "So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb." So, he's there at the scene, at the tomb, and he's deeply moved within. It's as though the whole scene of death is repugnant to him. As for the tomb, we learn now it was not in the ground. It wasn't 6 feet under, buried with earth, but it was a cave. It had a heavy stone laid over the entrance. It's virtually the same kind of tomb as Jesus himself would be buried in just a few weeks from now. Maybe 1 or 2 months from the time of this miracle. The exercise of his authority in the current situation, however, was completely unexpected by Martha and the rest. Notice in verse 38, she immediately protests. She said, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." She probably didn't want her brother's dead body brought out into the open. Wanted to respect the deceased. Certainly she knew there was going to be a smell. The body would have been decomposing by now, or started to, after 4 days. And yet Jesus reminds her again of why he had come back to Bethany in the first place. As we learned in verse 4, God is always and necessarily devoted to his own glory. He's always devoted to his own glory. We have to remember that. And it was Jesus who would make sure that his glory was on display. So he reminds Martha at this point. He reminds her of what he's told her. Again, this is another example of something Jesus has evidently communicated. Perhaps as with Martha's words to Mary in verse 28, we have no record of it in the text. So he's either communicated it earlier sometime, or we're supposed to read it into the story. We haven't read anywhere that he said, "If you believe, you will see the glory of God." But perhaps he sent that message through the messengers when they showed up, and he said, "Okay, go back and tell the sisters if they believe they're going to see the glory of God," because back in verse 4 we saw that. But regardless, Martha should know that something greater is about to take place. And so her own sense of what is appropriate at a burial place and not removing the stone and there's going to be a stench and all of that, that's really doesn't matter to Jesus. It's a moot point. Because Jesus is, by his authority, telling them what needs to take place now. And so he tells them to remove the stone. And while it's his authority on display here to command the situation, again, his words remind us of another vital aspect, even in the face of a miracle. Back there, and again, in verse 30, 9 or verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" You need to believe, Martha. If she did not believe, she would presumably miss the whole purpose of the resurrection of her brother that day. In other words, everyone was going to see Jesus do this miracle. Everyone would see him raise the dead man. Everyone would see the dead man come up and walk out of the tomb. But not everybody would see the glory of God, as it would be on display here. Not everyone would see Jesus glorified as he should be. In fact, it's going to be right after this that the Jews are going to make some concerted efforts to seek to kill him. We'll see that down in verse 47 and following, as the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council because of this final great miracle Jesus does. They're going to convene this council, seek to kill him. Again, though, I remind us that this is always the bigger objective in the midst of our grief and sorrow. The person and the character of God must be displayed so that Christ will be exalted. God must be glorified. And there's never any higher purpose than this. Our own human sorrow and distress, or in some cases our joy and pleasure, whatever the emotions we're experiencing, it's always secondary to faith in Christ and God's glory. And I ask you, have you learned that lesson? Have you learned this lesson? Or do you still find yourself sometimes mired in sadness, beside yourself in whatever emotion you're in? And beloved, I say this with both love and compassion, that we need to remember, you need to remember this priority of God in every aspect of life. He is always concerned for His glory. So that the most important question is never, well, how do I feel right now? Or what do I feel like doing or not doing? But the question is, what do I need to believe about Christ right now so I will bring the most glory to God? That's the most important question. And I know that most of us know this, and yet we need to be reminded of it. All of us have been attendees at our own pity parties, right? We've all gone on flights on our own guilt trips. But we need to remember the authority of Jesus. We need to remember that the glory of God is always most important. And just as we, as He was over Martha and Mary's grief, His authority was on display, it's also present in our times of difficulty. So the authority of Jesus is another quality we see in this passage. But look at the next one in verses 41 and 42. The next one, it's seen in His prayer, which immediately precedes the miracle. That is the concern of Jesus. In these verses, we read here in verses 41 and 42, so they removed the stone. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that You sent Me. Jesus' concern at this point is that the people around will know that God has heard Him. He's concerned for them. They obey His command. They remove the stone, despite the protest of Martha. And Jesus prays this prayer. He raised His eyes. Reminds me of when He did the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, He lifted it up, His eyes there. He prays before, and He blesses it before He breaks the bread. Here He does it again. He's always concerned that His glory will be made known, that people will believe in Him. It's not just about doing a miracle. It's about His glory being on display and that His Father is glorified. And so He says it in the prayer in front of them all. Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. Just like Martha knew that even now, if Jesus asks anything of the Father will hear Him. She knew that. Remember, she said that back in, again, verse 22. That whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So Jesus affirms this, and that He's always heard. But notice His concern, so that they might believe You sent Me. His concern in this whole thing, the concern in John's gospel throughout, for all the reasons, all the signs He did, well, it always comes back to this matter that they will believe that the Father sent the Son. It's the $1 million question, right? It's the eternity question. Do you believe that the Father sent the Lord Jesus Christ? That He sent His Son? That's why Jesus is doing this. That's why He says what He says. It's His glory that needs to come out. We must believe in Him. If you walk out of here today and you still don't believe in Christ, then you are completely not only missing the point of this whole passage and what it's leading to, but you're walking away still dead in your sins and without any hope beyond this life. Still not ready for that sudden death that comes on far too many people. But it leads to the display of His power. And that's the final quality as we finish up here. Verses 43 and 44. We see the power of Jesus. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." This is what it was all leading up to. The ultimate display of himself as the resurrection and the life is that he had the power and the authority to command a dead person to come forth. A man who had been 4 days dead. Again, this is not just a resuscitation. This is a human body that's been dying for, that's been dead. Okay, not dying, it's not a process. He died. He's been dead for 4 days. Decomposition has started. And yet Jesus calls him forth. And of course, Lazarus obeys. Why? Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Because he has the authority and the power to call forth this dead man. And it's very vivid. And it's very curious. Because he's bound hand and foot with wrappings. And the Jews would wrap their dead corpses very tightly, wind them up with cloths and wind them like a mummy. And yet here he is, and he somehow comes forth. Whether he got his feet loose, I don't know, it doesn't say. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. Somehow, though, he comes forth. And so Jesus tells him, "Unbind him and let him go." It's one of those Bible stories that if you're like me, you're going, "I would have loved to have seen this one. I would have loved to have seen how this one unfolded." You know, whatever you might think of this story and how great it would be to have that happen, you know, to have your dead one come back to life. I mean, how many of us could only wish and pray that would happen in those times where you're hurting so much and you're grieving the loss of a loved one. And yet, I remind you, Lazarus would have to die again. Can you imagine that? Guy went through death twice, physical death twice. But more sad than going through physical death twice would be to die and never know Christ as the resurrection and the life. And so this story brings it back to that question of Jesus to Martha in verse 20. Six, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe I am who I say I am? Lazarus would come back that day. He would become a very controversial figure. In fact, we learn in the rest of the chapter here and that they want to kill Lazarus as a result. They not only want to kill Jesus, they want to kill Lazarus. He becomes a very controversial figure. But these qualities of Jesus that we find here, I believe that it helps us see how he identifies with us in our time of grief. He can sympathize with you. He's indignant. He's sad. He's sympathetic. He displays his authority. He shows his concern. And he also has the power to do something about it. And you know, while we know that this was a unique time, we know that Jesus doesn't raise dead people back to life today, not in the sense that we read here. There's coming a day when all the dead will rise again at the final resurrection. We believe that will happen for Christians at the time of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about that. But while he doesn't raise individual dead people today like he did here, because again, this was a very specific purpose and specific time to show who he was so people would believe in him, we know that his power is still with us today. And by application, he can still raise you up from your grief. He can still help you to move forward, even when you've been through the most trying, most difficult hardships of life. Of which it's hard to think of anything more difficult than the loss of your loved one. But he can raise you up to go again, just as he gave Lazarus literally a second chance at life. And so, beloved, I remind us of this morning as we look at these qualities of Jesus. And I remind you that when you go through these hardships, or when you are still going through that sadness and loss that some of you are going through from losing loved ones, turn your eyes back on Jesus. Take them off of yourself and off of your own sorrow and sadness and put them back on Jesus Christ. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. He's the one who not only has been there, has not only gone through it, but He's the only one who can ultimately bring you that comfort and peace and joy and hope and encouragement that you so desperately need in those times. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we read of Jesus in this story. It's such a tender story, God, as we see how He entered in with the sisters in their time of sorrow. And I recognize, God, that so many people in this church in recent years have gone through these sorts of sorrows and hardships. God, I pray they would turn their eyes on Jesus. They would remember that they have a great high priest who can sympathize with them. And that as a result, they can have that encouragement and that comfort to know they're not alone. You've not abandoned them, God, but You're with them. And we thank You for that and for that hope that we have in Christ. And we pray that with that encouragement and that comfort and that hope, we would then boldly go out and tell others the good news of Christ so that others who do not know Christ might come to know Him. And again, if there's any here today that have never trusted in Jesus Christ to forgive their sins, to be their Lord and Savior because of His death and resurrection from the dead, we pray that even this day You might call them to Yourself, to salvation. We pray this and thank You and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.